Okay, the 3 to 9-year-olds can leave if you would like with Miss Cassie, Miss Jen tonight. Glad to have Brother Habman once again. It was really good last night. Brother, please come ahead.
I brought my own. I was up here last... Oh, it's sealed. Until the day of redemption. Amen. All right, I was up here last night about... I was getting really thirsty during the message. And I looked down and there was a water cup there. But it was about that much low. And so I passed on it for the rest of the message. So, all right. Well, great to be here with you tonight. Appreciate you coming out. I know it's been a long week. And appreciate you coming out on a Friday night. It's great to be in church on a Friday night with you. And I like, if I ever get opportunities to visit other churches, it's nice to see other churches and just... Yeah, fellowship with other believers and all of that, but I'm just as a pastor, I'm interested in how churches do things and always try to pick up something that they're doing there that we can kind of take back to Bismarck and try to incorporate into our ministry. And one thing that's true of the times that I've been here is I always learn a new song when I'm here. And I appreciate that. That All Hail song, I'd never sung that one before. And that was a great song, and I appreciate, I like being at churches that it's not just the same three songs over and over. You know, Victory in Jesus, and It's Well With My Soul. Those are great songs, but, you know, when they get a little bit repetitive, they can kind of get worn out. The other thing I appreciated when I pulled in this evening is how organized you park in the parking lot. I came in tonight, and this line right here, all the cars, I don't know if you've been constrained to do this, but all the cars pull through and park, and I was looking at them. They were so straight. I almost, Brother Darling, I almost got out a string line and put them down those bumpers. I mean, they were just dead on, and that was kind of cool. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight. I appreciate the special by Brother Caleb. And I got saved as a young boy. I want to say I lucked out, but I was just blessed in that I was raised around the gospel. And my dad was a pastor. My dad was a preacher. And in fact, I now pastor the church in Bismarck that he started in 1981. And it's kind of a neat thing. And so I got saved early in life, and I grew up hearing the Bible stories. And so, you know, for me, to some extent, it came easy. But it didn't come that way for everybody. And maybe some of you in here, and I can say that certainly was the case in my family with my dad and my mom. They were that one who sat alone beside the highway begging, and their eyes were blind and they couldn't see. And my dad was he's from North Dakota. I know he's been here in years past. He's preached here. Some of you may not know him, but he was raised in North Dakota. He was raised in initially a Lutheran family, and then once his dad left him, my grandma took them back to the Catholic Church. And so my dad was raised in the Catholic Church as a kid by a single mom, and ended up just kind of being a wild kid and really a wild young man, and then in time a wild young adult. And he was raised in the... He was born in 1946, so he came up through the 60s and into the 70s, and went to North Dakota State University and for many years, and was just involved in, this is his testimony, he doesn't care if I say this, but everything that the 70s had to offer, he was involved in, and far from God, and didn't know God. And when he was 29 years old, he's driving down the road one night and just kind of thinking really disgusted with himself and thinking about the decisions that he'd made in life and where they'd led him to. And he kind of threw up one of these God, if there is a God type prayers. I pray you'd help me. And not long after that, he was teaching school in a small town in North Dakota. Not long after that, he was out with another guy, and they were out on, I think it was a Friday evening, perhaps. And they had been partying and doing stuff that, whatever, they're just living in the world. And they had planned on, he wasn't a good guy, they had planned on stealing from a grain elevator. And there was a safe in a grain elevator that they were aware of. This is North Dakota farm country. And but it wasn't there, and so they were kind of driving down the road, and the guy that my dad was with said, he said, you know, I know what we can do. He's like, there's this, right over here, there's this farmer, he parks this his combine in the field, and he's got in that combine, he's got one of those CB radios. We could steal that CB radio, and we could hawk it or whatever. And so they went over there, and they went up and they grabbed it. And while they were there, the farmer happened to be like on the other end of the field in his pickup truck, and he saw them. And so he takes the truck, and perhaps he's told the story here, but he takes the truck and he tears off across the field, and then they see him coming. And they tear out of the field, and the farmer tears out after him, and they start tearing down some of the section lines and the country roads that crisscross just north, south, east, and west, how they are in North Dakota. And they eventually lost the farmer, and they'd taken the CB radio and thrown it out the window, and they lost him. And then my dad went and he dropped the guy off. Well, after that happened, my dad felt pretty kind of bad about it, about what had happened, and his conscience kind of settled on him. And so he drove to that. He knew who the farmer was, or at least where his farmhouse was. So he drove to that farmhouse, and he pulled into the yard. And right as he pulled in, the sheriff for the county pulled in. And what had happened was the farmer had come home, and he had told his wife what had happened, and she had called the sheriff, and then, you know, planned on having the sheriff come out. And they were pretty sure that they knew who did it. And of course, my dad was teaching school. Great example in the community. And so he pulls in there, and the sheriff's there, and they kind of knew who he was, and they knew that he was involved in some other things in the county that they weren't too excited about. And so when he pulled in, my dad pulls in, he pulls in, the farmer comes out of his house, and he looks at the sheriff and he says, it's okay, you don't need to be here, I'll take care of it. I'm not going to press charges or anything. He came in. And so the sheriff left, and the farmer invited my dad inside, and they came in, just one of those small farmhouses, and sat down at a little kitchen table, and his wife came and brought him a glass of water, and they sat there, and my dad kind of apologized as best as he could for what he did. And the guy looked at my dad and he said, well, I don't really care about the radio. My dad told him he didn't know where it was. It was out in a field someplace. He said, I don't really care about the radio as much as I care about you. And he opened up a Bible and gave him the gospel. And at 29 years old, my dad bowed his head and asked Christ to save him. And not long after that, in fact, just about 6 weeks after that, excuse me, 9 days after that, he's in a bar. He's just newly saved. He doesn't know anything. He's in a bar in another part of North Dakota, and he runs into my mom, who had recently, she had been saved earlier in life, but had strayed from the Lord. She had recently found a gospel tract. And when she read that gospel tract, she just kind of bowed her head and said, Lord, I kind of need to get back with you. I pray you'd help me, you know, get back with you type thing. So she runs into my dad in this bar, and they meet. And my dad, that man who led him to the Lord, he had given him a little Gideon New Testament. And the night that my dad got saved, he was living in his 69 Chevy van. He took that little New Testament, and after he went back to his Chevy van, he turned on the little dome light, and he read that Bible till about 2 or 3 in the morning, and God finally started speaking to him in a way that he didn't know that God would speak to him. And so he had that New Testament, and so he starts talking to my mom, and they start talking about the Lord. And so he pulls out that New Testament. Here they are in a little bar in North Dakota with a Bible, having a Bible study. And, you know, long story short, you know, they fell in love with one another, but more importantly, they were falling in love with the Lord. And the Lord led them out to Washington, where they, as really as just hippies, wandered into Open Door Baptist Church, where Pastor Stevens' son, Seth, now serves. Wandered into that church, and that church just loved them. My dad still had, you know, long hair and bead necklace and all of that, and they took him in and just taught him the Bible. And some years later, of course, my dad entered the ministry. So a number of years ago, that man's name who led my dad to the Lord, his name was Larry. And I grew up hearing that story I just told you. I've probably heard that story 100 times. You know, and sometimes with additional details. And whenever my dad would tell that story about how he came to Christ, he would always tell us who it was who led him to Christ, and that man's name was Larry Shugun. And so growing up, that name Larry Shugun was kind of almost, it was almost like a legend in our minds, because this was the man who had told my dad about Christ and really had changed the whole trajectory of our family. And so about 8 years ago or so, my dad had an aunt die in North Dakota, and he came out, and I'm living there, he was living in Montana, and he came out to go to the funeral, and the funeral was in the same area where he was led to Christ. And so he comes and he says, "Hey, would you like to go to the funeral with me?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll go to the funeral." And he said, "I'm going to call Larry, because he still lives up in that area, and I'm going to see if we can meet up with him." I don't think my dad had seen him since he trusted Christ, although they had stayed in contact, and I had never met him. And so he called Larry on the phone and said, "Hey, could we meet up with you and just say hello?" And Larry said, "Yeah." He said, "In fact, I live in town now, but I still have the old farmhouse, and we do stuff out there. So how about you meet me out at the old farmhouse?" And so my dad and I got to go. We went up to those same country roads where he was being chased around, and we found our way to the farmhouse. And as we pulled into the driveway, Larry was up on one of the old barns, kind of fixing some of the roofing, and his wife was over in the garden, and he comes down, and he was actually a lot closer to my dad's age than I thought. I always envisioned him being much older, but they were around the same age. And he comes, and we meet them, and his wife, Mrs. Shugun, she's showing my dad the garden, and so they walk over there, and Larry invites me inside. And so we go inside, and there's a little kitchen table there, and we sit down. It's summer afternoon. It was hot out, and he asks me if I'd like a glass of water, and pours a glass of water, and we sit down there at the table, and we start to talk. And knowing that I was going to get a chance to meet him, and really the only one of my siblings, I have five, to this point had a chance to meet him, I had brought a picture of my family from our most recent family reunion. And so I pulled that out, we're drinking that water, and I showed him my family. And I just kind of went through from our family reunion, here's my dad, and, you know, and here's my mom, and I was like, and here's my oldest brother, Tim, and he's a pastor in Post Falls, Idaho, and he's been out there since the early 2000s, and then this is my sister, Sarah, and her husband, Spencer, and they have a church that he pastors on the Big Island of Hawaii. And then this is my brother David, and this is his wife, and they were missionaries in Tonga for a number of years, and now he pastors a church in Kalispell, Montana. And then this is me and my wife, we're in Bismarck, and I pastor the church there. And then this is my sister, Becca, and this is her husband, Josh, and he's the pastor at the church in Missoula. And then this is my younger sister, Rachel, and she goes to the church there. And I said, you know, I just want to thank you on behalf of my family that you told my dad about Jesus Christ, because this isn't even a thing unless you opened your mouth and told him about Christ. Like literally, like we're not here. And when I said that, he started sort of just, he started actually welling up with tears. And here's what he told me. He was actually a Lutheran, Gideon. Distributes Bibles. He said this. He said, "I always wanted to be a good witness." I always wanted to tell someone about Jesus Christ and share my faith. And he said, but I just could never get the right words out. And he said, I would pray that God would help me to be a good witness and a testimony. He said, I could just never get up the courage, and I could never get the right words out to be a witness to anybody. He said, but that night that your dad came in, he said, the Lord just helped me turn to the right passages and say the right things. And your dad got saved that night. And it just goes to show you, you know, we're all different. And, you know, we all don't have the voice maybe that somebody else has. We all don't have the personality that somebody else has. But if you'll just earnestly pray and ask and seek to be a testimony for Jesus Christ, he might use you once or twice in a really meaningful way that's going to affect a lot of people for a lot of years. And so I don't know why I wasn't planning on saying that tonight, but when I heard that song, I thought about my family being those who sat alone beside the highway begging. And I'm sure thankful that God came by, and I'm thankful that that man came by and told my dad about Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 10 here tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. I'm not going to read the passage. It's 18 verses, but we are going to talk primarily about what's contained in this chapter and some of the things leading up to it and some of the things following it. The major theme, a major theme of the book of 2 Corinthians is the ministry. And Paul's letter that we saw last night in 1 Corinthians, if that letter was one of reproof and correction, this second letter is the one of instruction. And I'm thankful that God does that. I'm thankful that there are times where it's like, okay, reprove, rebuke, exhort, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. But I'm thankful he doesn't just leave us there, but then he gives us instruction in righteousness. And doesn't just get on us for what we're doing wrong, but shows us how to do it right. And so that's what he's doing in the book of 2 Corinthians. And God's intent, I believe, and by extension, Paul's intent in this letter is that the Corinthians are brought from babes in Christ to men in Christ. And we see that in the book of 1 Corinthians. He often calls them, he's like, I could not speak unto you. I had to speak unto you as unto babes, for ye are yet carnal. And yet later on in the book, he tells them that in understanding to be men and to acquit themselves like men. And so he's trying and striving for some maturity in them. He's striving to bring them from carnality into the ministry. And that's what God wants for his children. That's what God wants for us as believers, to grow us in Christ and to get us involved in ministry. And if you're here on a Friday night, I'm assuming you're either part of the ministry here or you'd like to be a part of the ministry here. And so after helping them in the first 9 chapters understand certain things about the ministry, ministerial approaches and the importance, the center of the ministry, Christ, different things like that, once we get to chapter number 10, he kind of opens his heart a bit and he starts to talk to them about some certain realities that happen in ministry. And I don't think that these next couple chapters were probably fairly easy for Paul to write about, because he ends up having to talk about himself a little bit and the way that the ministry was affecting him and some of the things that were happening in ministry and how he was handling that. And it's always hard for a preacher to address any of those things without seeming sort of, you know, self-ingratiating, you know, the way that the ministry is affecting the minister, the struggles that he's going through. And yet, in these next few chapters, he talks about those things. Now, one of the things that seems to be happening, look at verse number 10. We find in verse number 10 where it says, for his letters, and then just look at those next two words, say they are weighty and powerful. And that's okay, but there's the but. you know how people say that? Oh, he's a good guy, but. You know what I'm saying? That's how people lead with that. Oh, he's a good preacher, but. Right? And so that's what's going on here. Oh, yeah, he's got weighty and powerful letters, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. But just calling your attention there to those two words, they say. And so there's people that are saying some things about him to the Corinthians. And we should all just sort of recognize as church members that there will always be the say-they crowd. It's always going to be the say-they crowd. And we should determine as members, we may fall into that at one point or another, but we should recognize the say-they crowd and then determine not to be a part of that company. Right? And you might get sucked in, and that happens. We're all in flesh, you know, and someone gets your ear a little bit and you fall into that. But once that's recognized, and maybe even just saying that tonight helps you recognize that, you get out of that say-they crowd. Now, this is a big deal that people are saying things about the Apostle Paul because we know that he founded the church, of course, on the Lord Jesus Christ, but really it was founded by his hands and by his work. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." And Paul, of course, he sought to go to places where there wasn't a foundation, where Christ wasn't named, lest he should build on another man's foundation. So he was a pioneer of sorts, like Brother Hazard and some of the other men here who have pioneered things. And yet, he's being accused. He's being accused of some things in this text. And this is serious because they're attacking the man who laid the foundation. And the Bible says that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And he no doubt had led many of these people to Christ. We mentioned that last night. And yet, it appears that this say-they crowd has gotten in there a little bit, and the relationship with Paul and the church is a little bit strained. And it's got to be a little bit distressing to him, especially considering how much he had poured into them. He'd invested in these people, and now they're giving ear to these people who are saying things about him. And maybe some true things, and maybe some things that they're twisting, but they're just giving ears to people who are generally trying to drive them from the Apostle Paul. Of course, Paul was invested in these people. As we mentioned last night, he had spent 18 months there. He'd been there twice. In this letter, he says he's trying to come a third time. He's very interested in these people. He writes 29 chapters. I was looking at that this afternoon. He wrote more instruction to the Corinthians than the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and the Thessalonians combined. And so he's got a lot to say to them. And so he's definitely affected by this. You know, a lot of times the preacher or the leader or the youth pastor or the assistant pastor, anybody who's leading in ministry, they won't let you know how the say-they crowd is affecting them, but I can tell you it affects them. Look at chapter number 12 and verse number 15, where he opens up and really kind of puts himself out there and admits something that's pretty personal here, I think. In chapter 12 and verse number 15, he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." Notice what he says there. The more abundantly I love you, what? The less I be loved. Like, I'm putting myself out there, but I'm not getting it back. And we know that, you know, he's invested. That the church was a great weight on him. Look at chapter number 11 and verse number 28. Look at 11:28. After describing a number of things he had been through in ministry, he says this in verse number 28, "Beside those things that are without, which cometh upon me, that which cometh upon me daily." And then what does he say? The care of all the churches. And that was the care of all the churches. There's a lot in that statement, but you can see the fact that he brings that up, that's that the care of the churches was weighty on him. How the flock was doing. If he's a good shepherd, and I think that he was, and a good missionary, and I think that he was. And we saw last night his heart was for the people and for them to grow in Christ and go for Christ. And so when he sees things going on, I mean, he's definitely affected. He's staying up, probably. He's probably losing sleep at night as things are going on. You should know this. I'm just being honest here tonight. This would be a lot harder for me to preach at my church than it is here, because I don't know you as well. But for the preacher, it doesn't stop. It just doesn't stop. There's always on his heart how the church is doing, how the flock is doing. I'm down here in Coon Rapids, and I'm all day long trying to focus on this, but also thinking about everything that's going on back at Open Door Baptist Church in Bismarck, and the people who are hurting, and the people who need help, and the people who are going through things, and the people who aren't doing right, and the people who are doing right. And it's just on him. And so it's on Paul's heart. And so we see here that people are saying some things, and he thinks it's important enough to bring it up. We got to talk about this a little bit. And he's invested here in the church. And to some extent, their relationship is probably in jeopardy. So tonight, we're going to look at this chapter, and I'm going to look at three things, okay? And then we're going to go fellowship, because you guys seem to like to fellowship after service, okay? So we're going to look at three things, okay? We will have an outline here tonight. We're going to look at the accusations. Then we're going to look at Paul's response to those accusations. And then we're going to look at the reason for the accusations, okay? Everybody follow? Pretty simple outline tonight. We're going to look at what Paul was accused of. We're going to see how he responded to that. And then the reasons for those accusations. Now, what were the accusations against the Apostle Paul? Look here at chapter number 10. We're going to stay here. Look down in verse number 7, where he says this. Do you look on things after the what? Outward appearance? And what's he implying there? That they do. Right? He's asking them a question because that's what they're doing. Do you look on things on the outward appearance? Hint, hint, wink, wink, nod, nod. Yes, you do. Notice in verse number 10, specifically, one of the things that they were looking at, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but notice this, but his bodily presence, right? That's that outward appearance, is what? Weak. His bodily presence is weak. And so categorically, when we look at some of the accusations that were levied against Paul, I think in the text that we can see at least four. First of all, they're just simply talking here about the way that he looked. His bodily presence is weak. This was just sort of an attack on his appearance. He didn't quite look the part. Paul, you know, we all get ideas in our mind what these guys look like, and who knows, we're going to end up in heaven one of these days and hopefully we get to see. But I don't get the idea in my mind, and this isn't scripture, this is Dan's version. I don't get the idea in my mind that he was like this G.I. Joe looking Christian. You know, I don't see Tim and Jim of Jack Chick's imagination as the Apostle Paul, right? Just swole, right? He had a weak appearance. And I would say, and I think the scriptures bear this out, that he probably had a rough appearance. For the reason, of course, would be what we read in chapter number 11. He says, of the Jews, in verse number 24, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Okay? Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep. And then he goes through all of the perils and the weariness and the watchings and the hunger and the thirst and the fastings and the cold and the nakedness, all of those things. So I imagine, and I think this would bear out, that he was outside a lot. He probably got a real weathered look, you know, probably looked much older than he was, likely had some teeth knocked out, being stoned, beaten with rods. No doubt he was scarred. you know, from the stripes. And I'm sure those stripes, they weren't just like, we're just going to stripe you just a little bit. I mean, they're whipping those things all the way around him. That thing's coming around and maybe coming up and catching his face and opening his face. And so probably had some bones that were broken from the stones and the beating with rods. Maybe even those, you know, I can't imagine. He had Dr. Luke with him for part of the time, so maybe he got some help. I'm sure he did get some help from Dr. Luke. But probably some of those bones, they didn't quite set right. Didn't quite heal right. Perhaps he walked with a limp. You know, if he came in here tonight, you know, security might be keeping an eye on him. You know, none of us would probably expect him to be bringing the message. Right? There's an expected way he should look. Suit and tie, of course, amen. Right? Paul wasn't fitting their standard. Okay? So they just throw out this accusation. Do you see the way that he looks? His bodily presence is weak. Look at verse number 10. That's not the only thing they say. Look at verse number 10. At the end of the verse, it says that they said his speech was contemptible. That's worthy of disdain. Maybe even mean or vile. What was this an attack on? Well, this was just simply an attack on his personality. You know? Paul's speech, I mean, we read it, it wasn't flowery, right? He didn't have the eloquence that Apollos had. He was known for that. Paul even admitted himself that when my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. In Philippians 3, after listing his background, his academics, his accomplishments before salvation, he'd say this, I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. I mean, you know, that's kind of crude speech. You know, that would fit the crude category. He'd say, oh, foolish Galatians. And so what was going on here? People are just saying stuff about the way he talked, just sort of how his personality was. And so, you know, the complaints would roll in. You know, did you hear the way that he rebuked Peter before them all? He could have pulled him aside. He didn't have to do that in front of all of us. That was embarrassing. You know? I don't think that was the right way to handle that situation. There's a better way to handle that. Of course, we know it was the right way now because it's in the Word of God, right? And it worked. You know, but did you see the way that he handled that? I just don't think he handled that quite the right way. There would have been a lot better way to handle that. You know? You know, there's something else about his words. He preaches too long. You know? He preached so long that poor little Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window. It's a good thing he brought him back to life, or we'd be suing him. Right? What is this? That's just an accusation about the way that he talked. You know, and God, of course, was using the way that he talked. God uses all kinds of different people for different purposes. You know, we got to remember that. And God will use your personality. That doesn't mean that it doesn't need to be worked on a little bit and maybe some of the rough edges sanded down a little bit. But sometimes God uses some of those rough characters and just their experiences to test people's appetite for truth. And God knows what he's doing. And so, but, you know, they're on him for the way he talks, the way he looks, the way he talks. Notice verse number 10 there again. It says, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. What are they getting on here with that but? The way he ministered. The accusation was this, that, you know, he spoke one way in his letters, but then when he gets here in front of us, he talks completely different. Right? I mean, he's loud in his letters. He's bold in his letters, but then you get here and the guy's like super nice. Like, what's the deal with this guy? He's one way in his letters and the other way in person. And the accusation would be like, actually, we see a lot of this online today. Have you ever met someone who is super loud online and bold online? And then you meet them later and it's like they don't even know how to have a conversation with someone? You know? All their social interaction is here. right? But this is basically the accusation. He spoke one way, but then in his letters, but he was a different way in person. And what are they inferring here? They're suggesting that Paul's not a man of his word. They're suggesting that he was inconsistent in the way that he ministered. Now, that's a pretty serious accusation if you sort of imply that the preacher or the youth pastor or the leader isn't a man of their word. Right? Why? Because that word is pretty important. And so, but of course, Paul had said earlier in the text, he said, or earlier in the book, God be true, our word towards you was yea and nay. There was actually a reason why, look at chapter number 12, if you're interested, there was a reason why he wrote one way in his letters and another way in person. Look at chapter number 12 and verse number 20. For I fear lest when I come I should not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and the fornication and the lasciviousness which they have committed. Look at 13:2. As I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time and being absent, now I write to you which hitherto have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. What was he trying to do? He was trying to use his letters to correct them so that when he got there, he didn't have to correct them. It's like, if we can get this squared away before I get there, then when I get there, we can just have a great time in the Lord together. Because I don't want to get up and have to tan your hide from the pulpit. Right? I want to encourage you in some other things. So let's just get all this other stuff out of the way before I get there so we can just really have a great time in Christ together. So that's really the reason why he was doing it. Look back here at chapter number 10. There's one other thing. So they're kind of going after the way that he ministered here. And then look down in 10, look verse number 2. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you. Now, notice this. Wherewith I think to be bold against some, notice this, which think of us as if we had walked according to the flesh. And so there were those who were stating that and saying and implying that he was walking according to the flesh. So this is an attack on the way he lived, his spiritual life. And the accusation was that he was walking according to the flesh, perhaps because of his spirit, his speech. That maybe his speech wasn't quite Christ-like, or the way that he was handling things weren't in quite the right Christ-like manner. And the accusation here would be, if he's walking after the flesh, that he's not filled with the Spirit. The very one who taught us to be filled with the Spirit and how to be filled with the Spirit, according to these accusers, is not walking after the Spirit. I hope you realize what's happening here is someone has realized that Paul is just a man. And they've zeroed in on those little human aspects of Paul and blown them up into almost being sinful things. Do you understand that? You see, in truth, like as we work together as a body, as the pastor leads and the assistant pastors lead and the youth pastors lead and the music directors lead, as we work together for the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we get around each other, at some point or another, we're going to see parts of our humanity. Right? You know, and you come in to church here and like, man, the singing was good. You come in new. You ever have someone come in and they're like, this is the best church I've ever been in. These people are wonderful. And you say, yeah, they are wonderful. Just hang around a little while. Get to know us. I always tell people when they come to our church, now they come in, they're like, this is great, you know, and have all these things to say. And we like to join the church. I'm like, yeah, you know, stick around about 6 months. And then we'll see. By that time, you'll kind of hear, you know, a lot of what we have to say, what we believe around here. And, you know, maybe you'll get to know a few people. And maybe you'll figure out this isn't the church for you. And that's okay. You know, maybe we'll figure out you're not for our church. And that's okay, too. No. But, you know, it kind of works both ways. But you kind of frame it the other way, you know. And so, but, you know, as we work together in the Lord, at some point or another, we're going to kind of get a whiff of each other's humanity. You know, and that's really what's going on here. Some people got a whiff of Paul's humanity, but they're blowing it up that he's perhaps not someone that they, Corinthians, believe him to be, that maybe he's dishonest. Maybe he's not quite the Christian that they thought that he was. And so Paul's accused here. What's he accused of? Just little things. The way he looked, the way he spoke, the way he ministered, the way he lived his Christian life. Now, we should just stop there for a second and ask, honestly, if Paul was above being accused. Absolutely not. Right? Like, he's a sinner saved by grace, just like the rest of us. And that doesn't mean that he did perfectly, everything perfectly. But if he did something seriously wrong, well then, he should be accused for what he did seriously wrong. In fact, he even taught them how to do that in another epistle. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. If there's something serious here, then bring it before two or three witnesses, and then let's get it ironed out. And if I'm at fault, or the leader's at fault, them that sin rebuke before all. Right? So he wasn't, we're not talking about putting away something here that shouldn't be put away. He wasn't above being accused. But it's clear here, I believe, at least the way that I understand the text as I read through it, that someone is grasping at things. And they've maligned his appearance, his personality, his character, and his spiritual life. And someone is digging into his life to find reasons for the Corinthians not to listen to him. Okay, so that puts Paul in the place, in a very awkward place, where he knows this stuff is going on, these things are being said about him. Now, what do I do about that? And I think in the text we see a couple of things. How do I respond to those accusations? And so he's in the text, he does a couple of things. He makes some decisions. Let's look at them down here in verse number 3. The first decision that he makes is this. For though we war in the flesh, or walk in the flesh, not after the flesh, but we walk in the flesh. That's what he's saying there. I'm trying not to walk according to the flesh, but I do walk in this flesh. But notice what he says here. He says, we do not war after the flesh. So in Paul's response to these accusations that are being levied against him, he's essentially saying here, I'm not going to get in the gutter with these guys. I'm not going to get into some type of a mudslinging contest here. I'm not going to war after the flesh. Rather, notice verse number 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What does Paul essentially say here? When the accusations come, you know, the first thing that he does, he's going to use the weapons that God gives him. And those weapons are the Word of God and prayer. Right? Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. And so the first decision that he makes here, he's like, I'm not going to war after the flesh. I'm not going to stoop to this level and answer every little petty thing that's coming up here, right? And your leader can't do that, right? Because that would be endless. And in some ways, that actually just feeds more complaints, right? And so he makes that decision. What else does he decide? Look down in verse number 8. And this is important for anybody who leads in any ministry. Notice what he says in verse number 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. The second decision he makes here, he's like, I'm not going to abuse my authority. So Paul had authority in the church by nature of starting it, but also because he was the apostle to the Gentiles by God. And later on in the text, he says, my reach reached unto you. You were within the jurisdiction of my spiritual authority. But what does he say here? I'm not going to come hammer down on this thing and use my authority just to squelch everything out. Rather, I'm going to take my authority and use that to build up the saints for your edification. By the way, if you have a pastor who uses his authority to edify you and not destroy you, you have a gift from God. That is such a blessing. And Paul used his authority the right way to edify them, to build them up, to continue in the faith. Was he harsh at times? Yeah, but he was harsh on them for allowing sin to continue. And sin hurts and sin kills. But he's using his authority for their edification. A third decision he makes, look at verse number 12, where he says this, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So what decision does Paul make with these accusations? He says, you know what? I'm not going to sit here and compare myself to them. Right? Why? Because the standard for the Apostle Paul was much higher than the say they crowd. Right? He wasn't going to get into comparisons about personality and methods of ministry or perceived character faults. The only comparison he'll draw in the next chapter is how much he suffered for Christ. His attitude was this, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. No doubt he had to retreat to that one. How about this? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This say they crowd may have a good time comparing Paul with others and comparing themselves among themselves, but Paul says, I'm not getting into that. We've got a higher standard. The standard is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all pushing towards that mark. And true measurement is not found by looking at other people. And you know, we should never do that anyways, because we always, inevitably, find someone who's not doing it as good as we think we're doing it. Of course, right? So then we can, yeah, I'm good. So, I think it's just important to understand the position that those in leadership are in when accusations are thrown out by the say they crowd. And the decisions that they have to make. Sometimes they can't say what they really would like to say. You know? And so Paul makes these decisions. Now, we've seen the accusations. We've seen how Paul responded. I think he responded in a great way to those accusations. But we haven't seen who's accusing them or why they're doing it. And so let's look at that. Look, if you will, to me. I think we need to look at the next chapter to get an indicator of that. Where do they come from? Because he hasn't named them. And he names people, so I don't really know why he doesn't name them. He does that other times, but he just talks about those who say and those which think of us. It's obviously coming from people, but he doesn't call them out. So look here, it's not until the next chapter that we sort of start to see the underlying reasons why Paul is being accused. Look at chapter 11 and verse number 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Oh, so something subtle is going on. Someone else is at work. Look down at verse number 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to his work. What do we see here as he gets at to the next chapter? There's something bigger going on than people just complaining and throwing these accusations at the Apostle Paul. Behind all of that, Satan's at work. The devil's at work. Now, why would that be? Well, because Satan hates everything that God loves. And God loves the church. God loves Blessed Hope Baptist Church. He loves its pastors. He loves its people, the church. He loves its members. What does the Bible tell us about the devil, Revelation 20, that he's the what of the brethren? He's the accuser of the brethren. So what we sort of saw last night in 1 Corinthians is that in Paul's first letter, the Corinthians were divided against each other, and Paul helped them through that. But now Satan's at work to undermine the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth. Now, why was it important to create that wedge between the Apostle Paul and to separate them from him? Well, he's their spiritual father. He's their leader. And if Satan could just get them to be suspect of him, then he could remove them and make them question his fatherly rebukes, his advice, his encouragement, and from all the things, from the Word of God that he delivers to them, from all the things that they would need to grow in Christ. And if he's successful in severing that relationship, then it wouldn't be long before they'd be back in 1 Corinthians with contentions and divisions amongst themselves. Why? Because smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Right? Now, I hate to say this, but I believe it's true. There are many people who stay in church today because their friends or their family or this is their social circle. But they have a hard time getting anything out of the preaching because Satan has successfully accused the preacher to them. Or maybe even accused someone else in the congregation to them. So when they come in, the mind is on that, and everything that is said is sort of discounted and viewed through that lens of, yeah, but I saw their humanity one time. And so I don't know if I can quite, I don't really need to listen too much of that because, I did see one time he said that to that guy in the foyer and he shouldn't have done that. And so we can come to church week in and week out and there's no real growth, no real desire to minister because we've been separated from not just the minister of the word, but ultimately we've been separated from the word. Now notice what happens here, because this is, we're about done here. Look down in verse number, would this be such a success if the devil could get the say they crowd to turn the Corinthians against the preacher here? Why would that be such a success? Look at verse number 15. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is of other men's labors, 10:15, but having hope, in the middle of the verse, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. Now notice Paul's goal, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things ready to our hand. You know what Paul wanted to do? Paul didn't just want to go there and preach the gospel to them, but he wanted to preach the gospel in the regions beyond them. But because of the constant issues that he's having to deal with here, he's been held up. So what does that mean? Ultimately, in the end, what suffers? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what happens when we get hung up on things with one another, things with the preacher? Ultimately, you know what happens? We have to deal with those things, and sometimes those things take a long time to deal with. Sometimes they drag on for years. But you know what ultimately happens? The gospel suffers. The gospel suffers, and we spend so much time thinking and worrying about things in here that we start to forget about our neighbors who need Christ. Or the guy on the side of the road with the help me sign who needs Christ. Or the person at the grocery store, the person you work out next to at the gym, or that they need Christ. Let's face it, when we accuse ourselves, and even just in our mind, allow the devil to accuse others to us of petty things, and in our hearts, we've really done Satan's work for him. So we just need to learn from this. Satan is real, and he's going to work as much as he can. He's so deceptive. He walks about, you know, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're not to be ignorant of his devices. And he's going to work to undermine the relationships in this church between you and the preacher and the youth pastor and the music leader and the assistant pastor, the outreach director and the nursery director, and just kind of get in there and sow suspicion and doubt. And it's not so much that he wants you to be separated from that person as much as he wants you to be separated from the word of the Lord. And he's going to do whatever he can to separate you from God's word. So when the title of the message tonight, and when I look at this, I kind of see in the chapter, and maybe it's just sort of the way I see it and I read it, I see that in a subtle way that the ministry, not just Paul here, but the ministry is under attack. Now that was true at Corinth in 57 AD or whenever that was. And that is true in Open Door Baptist Church in Bismarck, North Dakota in 2026. And that is true in 2026 at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. He would love to break this thing up. Now, I don't know a whole lot about Blessed Hope Baptist Church. I know that it's been a faithful witness in this community for many years. I know that several men have been trained here, sent with their families to various other ministries. I know that hundreds of thousands of people have received the gospel by means of your international efforts. So you know what I know? That place is a target on this place. How about we just resolve tonight that in 2026 at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, we're not going to let Satan get advantage of us in this area. We're not going to let him accuse the preacher to us over small, insignificant things that we notice. We're not going to let him accuse one another to where I can't work with that guy anymore because his breath was bad. I don't know what it is. You know what I'm saying? He offended me. How about we refocus tonight on what's most important? The gospel going out from this place, dwelling together in unity. So heads bowed, eyes closed tonight. And I'm going to ask you to do something tonight. I'm going to ask you to collectively as a group, if the Lord spoke to your heart tonight, if through the message and maybe he has successfully accused you, the preacher to you or some other brother or sister to you, and maybe he's done that. Maybe you need to get that right with the Lord. But I'm going to ask you just as a church tonight, whether they're in your seat or coming forward here to the altar, I'm going to ask you to kneel in prayer and pray against that spirit that we talked about tonight infecting this church. And just pray for your church. Pray for Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Pray for its pastors who minister the word here. Pray for its leaders. Back them up. Support the work of God that's going on here. And don't let that petty stuff, small stuff that we notice, get blown up to being bigger than it really is.